Good morning. Please won't you turn on God's word to Luke 20, verse 45, and we'll read through to verse 21, verse 4. Luke 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we call upon you, the all-seeing God, the holy and pure and infinite being, in whose presence we live and move and have our being, and before whom we will one day stand on the day of judgment. We dare to address you, but we address you by that name, Father, because of the work of your Son, and we ask that by your Spirit you would lead us into hearing, receiving, and applying these words. Amen. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So reads the words of Psalm 139 as David in awe considers the omniscience of God, the infinite and perfect knowledge of God, omni meaning all, scienta meaning knowledge, omniscience, all knowledge. You see, the God whom we serve, as Wayne Grudem puts it, fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Or as A.W. Pink has put it, he knows everything, everything possible, everything actual. As James Boyce puts it, is not something that has acquired this knowledge, but something belonging to that nature itself and identical with his nature. His knowledge cannot be increased. Time does not add to it. Succession of events do not bring it before God. All objects of his knowledge are eternally present and known to him. He knows all the past, present, and future of all things, knowing the future with the same certainty and accuracy with which he knows the present and past, for that future is already present to him as though actually existing with the creatures and time belonging to it, and is distinctly perceived as it shall be then. Or put a little bit more simpler, A.W. Tozer describes the omniscience, the all-knowledge of God, as being God knowing all matter and matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, All enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personality, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Can you see why David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me? It is high. I cannot attain it. I cannot wrap my mind around it. And it's a wonder that anyone, anywhere, really thinks that anything can be hidden from him. And Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And in our passage this morning, we see Christ, who is the fullness of God, the omniscient God, turning his infinite sight upon the place of our worship. You see, having arrived in Jerusalem, weeping over the hardness of men's hearts and the certainty of divine judgment upon that place, he enters the temple precincts. He proceeds to clear out all those who turned worship into a commercial business, whereupon various religious delegations come to challenge him. Chief priests and scribes and elders and Sadducees and Pharisees, the whole institution mobilized and did everything in their power to trick or undermine him. They failed. And up until this point, everything Jesus has been saying in Luke 20, which we looked at before some time ago, has been directed specifically at those religious provocateurs and at the general crowds who came along to sort of watch this showdown, to watch this epic duel in their midst. Now, though, in the text that we look at this morning, in the hearing of all the people, Jesus addresses not the crowds and not the establishment, but his own disciples. He turns to them, not his enemies, but to them, to us. And he gives a warning. First point this morning, a warning about false religion. He says, beware of the scribes. Now the scribes, we need to understand, were the experts in the Jewish law and all the traditions that had sort of attached themselves to it, like barnacles at the bottom of a ship, all manner of extras designed by men, upheld by society in order to make a person feel nice and religious. And the warning that Jesus brings is a warning not to become like them, not to behave as they behave, not to think as they think and trust in the things they trust in. It's a warning, firstly, to his disciples, the future leaders of the church, this early church, that they don't become like the scribes. They don't become a prestigious ecclesiastical body headed up by puffed-up, power-hungry, money-grabbing, spiritually dead wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't become like that. But it's also a warning to all followers of Jesus Christ in every age. What must you guard your heart against? What must I? What were the scribes like? Well, Jesus outlines six characteristics that were common to them. He says, firstly, they like to walk around in long robes. Long robes being a sign of affluence and wealth. Now, Jesus wasn't a fashion critic. He wasn't suggesting that money itself was inherently evil and that to wear the nice clothes that they wore was itself a problem. His point is about the character of the scribe, not the manner of the dress. And the scribes, they liked to be flashy. They liked the money. They liked to be seen. So they chose for themselves a very ostentatious lifestyle. For them, just stepping out the door and going to church was a formal affair with much preparation into their appearance. They wanted to be admired for what they were. Probably they also had a bit of a warped idea, very common in our own age, that prosperity was an advertisement of faithfulness, an advertisement of a working religion, believing that their wealth was a sign of God's favor or blessing upon their decisions. And so week after week, these religious hypocrites would arrive at the temple as if it were a fashion parade, brandishing the biggest Bible so as to be seen, all kitted out in their Sunday best so as to make an impression. And they beamed and they swaggered about, shaking their heads, sighing at others who didn't measure up. They donned the robes of religious appearance and moved among the people. And really, they were quite taken with their own reflections. My, who's that good-looking chap over there in the mirror? Yeah. They gave the appearance of religion and spirituality by the way that they adorned themselves. But secondly, they loved greetings in the marketplace, says Jesus. They loved the attention that came to them when others called out, "Good morning, Rabbi. Good morning, Pastor." But more than just the hello, that's not what Jesus had in mind particularly. It was the formal and ritualistic introductions that sometimes would accompany them in that culture. You know, Alistair Begg imagines a conversation between them and someone they might meet in the marketplace. And the person they meet says, "Well, how should we refer to you? What shall we say when we meet you?" To which he replies, "Well, why don't you call me the Right Reverend, Most Ecclesiastical, Honorable, Esteemed, High, Holy, Humble Servant of God?" End quote. Now, that's what these religious hypocrites loved to hear. They were thrilled when their titles were called out and rattled off one by one. It made them feel great. And you can bet they bristled inwardly if it didn't happen, having no interest in the sort of humility that Christ himself embodied in his life. They used their religion to make much of themselves and to be made much of by others. They also, thirdly, loved the best seats in the synagogue. Now, unlike today, where the most desirable seats are usually the ones closest to the door, now the golden circle tickets in those days were the ones that were right up front, especially the ones that were facing the congregation, facing the members of the synagogue, nearest to the scrolls where you could be seen. You know, just to be up there would instill a sense of importance and entitlement. And others would look at them and they'd say, "Well, if they're up there, they must be really spiritual people, such men of God, such prayerful, wonderful, holy men." And they loved it. The scribes. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted him or her or that group of ladies or that board of men to be impressed by their religious theatrics. And we're told they loved the places of honor at feasts, the best or first seats in the house, those nearest to the host. They liked the status that their position brought with it. They liked to be asked to pray aloud, to give thanks for the food. They liked to be bumped to the front of the queue. They liked to see the sign reserved over their parking space. They loved to be the honored guest. Now, of course, the Bible does tell us to do honor to certain people at certain times. Parents, the elderly, civil rulers, church elders, and one another in Romans 12 verse 10. The issue is not the giving of honor. What Jesus takes exception to is the way that the religious hypocrite craves or seeks out honor for himself or for herself. When they have a sense of entitlement, when they grumble when honor is not given to them that they feel that they deserve, when they covet and envy the position of others because they love the honor of that place, when the heart has its satisfaction on receiving the privileges that come with a position instead of the privilege of serving God wherever they are. And fifthly, the scribes, they devoured widows' houses. In other words, they targeted the weak. They exploited them. You know, in Jesus' day, widows were among the most vulnerable members of society, struggling to survive in many cases. That remains today. But it was far worse back then in that dog-eat-dog world. Many weren't educated, and certainly not many women. There were no social services or grants. There were very few legal rights extended to widows. So they really were at risk on many levels. They were soft targets by those who would take advantage of them. The scribes, generally it seems, were guilty of this, which is why Jesus latches onto this point. He says they devour the widows' houses. Commentators have suggested four ways that might actually have happened. It may be that the temple authorities managed the property of the widows dedicated to the temple in a way that took advantage of them, says one commentator. Or it could be that the scribes were simply leeching off the hospitality of these kindly, lonely women in their congregation. Or again, it may be that they took the widows' homes as surety for debts that they knew could never be repaid. Shrewd business from the world's perspective, but godless and wicked. Or it may be, lastly, that they took fees for legal advice against the provisions of the law. Whatever it was, they devoured the homes of the widows, exploiting their neediness, and they came away with full bellies and a healthy profit. And that's what the religious hypocrite does. He is ready to manipulate others for advance, for personal gain. They're ready to suspend the rules of Christian conduct to get ahead if it serves their agenda. If they set their sights on something, and they do always target the weakest, the most vulnerable, the newest believers, the most open to suggestion. And they begin to work at those people. And they sow ideas and suggestions, they shape and fashion them to do their bidding, to follow them into some course of action. That's where a lot of church splits begin. That's where a lot of cults begin. That's where a lot of scams thrive. In every case, the libertine who cares nothing for God or the religious hypocrite making a pretense of caring for God, both of them will target the weak and desperate and uninformed for personal gain, devouring them. And sixthly, says Jesus, sixthly, they make a show of long prayers. Again, long prayer is not the issue. The many long prayers in the Bible, Jesus prayed a few himself. But to make a show, to make a pretense of praying, is the mark of a hypocrite. To stand in some public place, a meeting, a church service, a street corner, and then through physical posture and variation of voice and lengthiness, make the prayer, pretend to pray to be pious. It has as its heart not the glory of God, but the praise and admiration of others. It wants to be well thought of by others. It tries to work in their clever turns of phrase or drag out prayer to give the impression of great devotion. But it's all theater and it's all an act. That's what these religious hypocrites, these scribes, were like. And someone will say, but you know, how long is too long then? How do I know? Well, one thing to ask yourself is, am I praying in public longer than I am praying in private? Because if I am, it's almost certainly showmanship. The enemies of grace play games like that, performing for the public eye, but cold and barren in private. The dead institutions given over to ritual and ceremony, they do that. But the disciples of Christ must not. So summarizing so far, when you look at the scribe, when you look at the religious hypocrite, when you look at the sort of person that Jesus is warning about here, you have a man or a woman obsessed with appearances and titles, jostling for power and influence, secretly working for praise and recognition, ready to take advantage of others for their own agendas, all the while making a show of piety. That's who Jesus is talking to, about, and warning us about. And perhaps the most alarming thing about all this is that it's really that obvious. If it were obvious, people would see through it in an instant. You don't fall for the con artist that has a sign saying con artist above his head. You fall for the one who seems sincere. And usually these wicked trends described by Jesus are couched in the sweetest of words, hidden behind the friendliest of greetings, the warmest of smiles, the firmest of handshakes, masked, unseen, and concealed. Some will know they're putting on a show of sincerity. They will know they're manipulating others. It's calculated, just as the devil disguises himself as an angel of light so that he can insert himself amongst the disciples of Christ and pretend to be what they are. Every church has, or will have them. But in other cases, even the hypocrite himself or herself cannot see what they are, because they have so convincingly acted the part they actually believe their own lie. They have a disconnect between their head and their heart, between Sunday worship and weekday living, their head being very well informed and excusing them of all manner of wickedness, while their hearts live on in an unconverted state. They neither love Christ nor his church. They love only that which they can extract from them for their own benefit, just as the scribes did. And every church has, or will have them too. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the all-knowing, omniscient one, says they will receive greater condemnation, verse 47. Not merely condemnation, as all the unrepentant will have, as all men and women outside Christ must face on the day of judgment. Not merely condemnation, but greater condemnation, more severe punishment because of their unrepentant religious hypocrisy. Which brings us to the second point then. An example of true piety. Having given the warning, Jesus looked up and he saw before his eyes an example to counter the falsehood of the scribes. He sees a poor widow who is the very opposite of the religious hypocrite. It would appear from this text that Jesus is presently in the courtyard of the woman, part of the temple precinct. It is the next nearest to the temple itself after that large outer courtyard of the Gentiles where all the marketplace shenanigans were going on that we heard about in the past. And it was called the courtyard of the woman, not because it was exclusively for women, but according to Jewish tradition, that was the nearest that a woman should approach to the temple, at least according to the scribes and elders and so on. And here, against the walls of the courtyard were 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes earmarked for various purposes. And from the information that we have about them, from what's available, it would seem that these trumpet-like receptacles were made of bronze, and they would funnel down and out into a wooden box at the base for safekeeping, and the money could be deposited there. And the effect was that when people came to make the offering into one of these boxes, there was no paper money, so it would be coins. When they made the offering, there'd be this loud metallic clang as the coins went down into the down the trumpet receptacle. So now imagine, if you can, the setting. Jesus is seated on the steps of the courtyard. He's addressing the crowds. He's facing down the religious authorities. And in the background, there's this periodic rattling of coins being dropped into these bronze openings. And it's no more noticeable to the crowds than most of the traffic is outside to us when we hear it going past on a Sunday morning. It's just a background hum that you hardly pick up. You're used to it. So here's Jesus speaking and saying to them in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? And then you'd hear it cling and ting as money dropped into one of the boxes. And Jesus would say, for David himself says, the book of Psalms, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then cling and clang as more coins went into the receptacle. And then Jesus would say, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And then clang-a-lang-a-lang-a-lang-a-lang. Kind of like the motorbike that roars by, revving, making as much a fuss of himself as possible. And everyone turns around and they see the senior scribe holding his purse as high as possible to make as much noise when it clangs into the receptacle. Oh, was that me? He says innocently. Yeah. And on it goes all day. Some in sincerity, rich and poor, discreetly making their offerings in the eyes of God out of love. And others pausing to make sure they've got an audience, before the metallic symphony announces to everyone how humble they are. Now, Jesus adopts this into his teaching, not primarily as a lesson about giving, but as a lesson about true piety. He sees the rich putting their gifts in, however they did it, sincerely or not, generalizing it. He observes the rich. Then he observes the poor widow. And the word here being unique in the original, unique in the whole of the New Testament, is the only place it's used, is not the usual word for poor. It's one that conveys a desperate poverty, extreme poverty. And she is dropping into the trumpet two small copper coins. Coins of the lowest possible value, called lepta, each amounting to about 1% of a worker's daily wage. So depending on how you would calculate a daily wage, you might compare this to 4 or 5 rand. And Jesus' commentary shakes his audience. Truly, I tell you, which means he's emphasizing this. He's drawing attention to this. Truly, I tell you, this impoverished, destitute widow has put in more than all the rattling, clanging assembly of wealth before her. The 5 rand she gave is more than the 5,000 rand that he gave. And he tells us why. All the rich were contributing out of their abundance. They had many rands to spare. They gave many rands, and they had many rands left over. Have they given? Absolutely. Did they do it to the right spirit? The Lord knows. The focus isn't on the rich. But here now is a poverty-stricken widow in desperate times with no financial safety net, giving out of her virtual nothingness. She had few rands to spare. She gave the few rands she had, and she had no rands left over. She put in all that she had to live on, says Jesus, all that she had left over. Consider her, says the Lord. Now, what are we to make of this account? Well, let's do this in three stages so we don't misunderstand. Firstly, let's address a misapplication of the text with regards to giving. Is Jesus suggesting that Christians should bankrupt themselves and unwisely cast aside every cent and rand that they have? Now, I have a Christian graphic novel that was given to me as a child, still on my shelf in my office here, which encourages exactly that. The total willful impoverishment of yourself to the point where you become a beggar. It didn't make sense to me when I read it as a 10-year-old. It doesn't make sense to me now. It is a wooden literalism of certain texts without any regard to the rest of Scripture in context. And if that were the mark of true piety, if that were the expectation, then would be clear instruction in the Bible to give away everything you had, all that you had to live on constantly. And Moses never would have restrained the Israelites from giving in Exodus 36, and there never would be an instruction given to the rich in 1 Timothy 6 and elsewhere, because quite frankly, there wouldn't be such a thing as a wealthy Christian at all. So it's very poor application to immediately conclude that every single thing that you have must immediately, instantly, this moment, as you go home, on the way, before you get to the car, resolve to give every single thing you've got away. That's poor application. That's not what Jesus is saying. Secondly, though, what is the right application then respecting giving? Well, let's consider 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 for starters. I'll read it to you. The inspired apostle, the Spirit of Christ, speaking through this man, says, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, extensive teaching on giving. I won't go through it all. I'll just read a couple of verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart,
not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, excel in this act of grace. The scripture says that to give is an act of grace, and it urges Christians to excel in it. So take those together, and you have commands from the living God that in our giving we are to be charitable, generous, and sacrificial. Not at the expense of common sense and wisdom, but in harmony with it and in company with it. And on that note, look at the widow and ask the question, could my giving be described as generous or as tight-fisted? Could my giving be described as sacrificial or as only that which keeps me comfortable? Do I give at all? Do I give to the Lord's work? Do I give to my fellow Christian? And those are words not for the well-off only, but also to the poor, because who is Jesus highlighting here? God measures our giving not according to how much we give to others, but how much we keep for ourselves, with what spirit we give and with what spirit we withhold. So that's, we've looked at the misapplication, and we've looked at a lawful application respecting giving. But let's look thirdly at the real point of the text in its context. And that is that the heart of true religion, true piety, true worship is what is on display here. We're seeing through the whole of chapter 20, Jesus confronted by the champions of false religion, religious hypocrites. And as he finishes this body of teaching, his eyes fall to a quiet and unobtrusive widow. She's not making a fuss about herself. If she were, Jesus would never have commended her. Instead, this widow, she shows a gentle, sincere act of hands-on faith that produces fruit, a devotion, an obvious love and care in the eyes of an all-seeing God who lives dependent on her God. And though she has very little, she faithfully plugs away in doing what she can. And you see the great contrast that is on display. The scribes, highly esteemed by the world, of no account and condemned by God. The poor widow, dismissed, forgotten, condemned by the world as an irrelevant nobody, highly honored by the King of Kings. The scribes, peddlers of false religion, the widow, an example of true piety. The religious hypocrite, lives totally disconnected between what they are in a Sunday morning and what they are in the rest of the week. And the true servant of Christ in the widow, in private what she is in public. It's the contrast that is on display. And I could not be faithful to this text if I did not press home the warning of verse 46. Beware. Beware. The whole of the New Testament, the expanse of church history, perhaps your own experience, warns us that there will come into our midst those who are not what they appear to be, connoisseurs of false religion. Or someone will say, in alarm, but sometimes I'm hypocritical. Even though I seek to follow Christ, am I at risk of the greater condemnation? Is my salvation that insecure? And partly that stems from a misunderstanding of the word hypocrite. If we define hypocrite as someone who believes something and struggles to follow those beliefs, as someone who believes something and has fallen short of those beliefs, then of course we can call anyone a hypocrite, and certainly any Christian. Because at the very heart of our faith is the fact that we believe absolute truths that we have failed to live by. And we still fail in some measure to live by them. Hence our need for Christ, hence our need for the gospel, hence our need for a substitutionary atonement, a Savior who dies to take our sins, that we might live dependent on His grace. But if we define hypocrite as it is used in the Bible, as someone who is willfully trying to fool others into believing they are something that they are not, that someone who is unrepentant in the things they say and do, while condemning others for doing the same things that they say they ought not to do, if that's the way we define hypocrite, then we are able to apply the scriptures concerning hypocrisy more accurately without alarming young believers into thinking they are not converted. Because Jesus reserved these words not for struggling Christians concerned that there are inconsistencies as they walk by faith and reach for holiness. No, he reserved these words for the hard-hearted. Now, most certainly, each of us must be on guard against habits of hypocrisy. Absolutely. Especially those who minister from the pulpit. And with soberness, we must ask God's forgiveness when we see them rear their heads in our lives. We must pray for the grace to root them out. Absolutely. But it is to the open religious hypocrite that Jesus threatens the greater condemnation in verse 47. To them. To you. If you are unrepentant, in obsession with appearances and titles, jostling for power and influence, secretly working for praise and recognition, ready to take advantage of others for your own agenda, all the while making a show of piety. To borrow the words of 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, if you imagine that godliness is a means of gain, beware. If you remain as you are, then greater miseries will come upon you on the day of judgment than upon the atheist or the Islamic terrorist or the common criminal. Greater condemnation, greater wrath, a greater degree of punishment, because while fooling others around you, you dared to think that you could make a fool of God. Remember, he is omniscient. He knows everything, all the time. So Jesus says to his disciples on the eve of the church age, these future leaders in his midst, beware of the scribes. Don't become like them. Don't follow them. Don't admire them. Don't be beguiled by their silver tongues and wolf-like smiles. Don't let their charms and claims to authority sway you. Don't let them hijack the congregation. Don't allow them to continue believing their own propaganda. Warn them of their spiritual danger that they might repent. Consider rather, and he points to the poor widow, consider rather this example of true piety. This poor sacrificial lady giving abundantly of herself in secrecy. The quiet, servant-hearted man over there. The zealous young man over there bubbling with enthusiasm for Christ to make him known. Consider those examples of true worship, of true religion, of true spirituality, of true piety. Or better still, consider Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So one question, one short, three-worded question remains this morning. True or false? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, worship the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and fall at his feet in worship. We ask, O God, that you would stir our hearts to be more like him. Help us, we pray, for the sake of your name and your kingdom. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.